Our scripture reading is Matthew chapter 7. We read the entire chapter, Matthew chapter 7. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh it shall be opened. For what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wondrous works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Thus far, we read the Holy Scriptures. On the basis of this passage and the entirety of God's revelation, we take for our instruction Lord's Day 32. Lord's Day 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 86 of Lord's Day 32 asks, since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings, and that He may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Question 87. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. Beloved congregation, the placement of the Lord's Day before us, Lord's Day 32, is as instructive as the content of this Lord's Day is instructive. We are all familiar with the overarching organization of the Catechism, which is very thoughtful and intentional, that our Catechism is structured according to the three main parts of the true saving knowledge of faith. The true saving knowledge of faith has three main parts. First, the knowledge of our sins and miseries. The second, the knowledge of how we are delivered from our sins and miseries. And thirdly, the knowledge of how we are to show our gratitude to God for such deliverance. We have just concluded the second section, which has explained in detail the Bible's teaching about how we are saved from sin. We are saved through the atoning work of our mediator, Jesus Christ, and His benefits are brought to us, given to us by God, through the sole instrument of saving faith. And now, Lord's Day 32 begins the third part of the Catechism, the third part of true knowledge revealed in the Bible, how we are to thank God, show our gratitude for His full and free salvation through Christ alone. And the Catechism sets before us then the dominating idea of the Christian life. The dominating idea of what it means to live as a Christian is thankfulness. The third part is entitled, Of Thankfulness. The Christian life is a life animated by gratitude and a life that is energetic in thanksgiving, that is showing thanks and living thankfully. The Christian life is not a static, dead, sterile existence. It is a fruitful, blossoming, lively life of thankfulness and gratitude to God. The believer is likened by Jesus here in Matthew 7 to a fruitful tree. A tree that has been made good by the grace of God and that bears good fruits of thankfulness. That's the Christian life. But now, as was stated at the very beginning, the placement of the topic of this Lord's Day is very intentional. Lord's Day 32 speaks about the fruits that come in the life of the Christian as he lives gratefully, as he lives thankfully for the salvation God has freely given him. And the topic of this Lord's Day is good works. The Catechism is very careful. And the placement of this Lord's Day is carefully thought through and biblically based. It's placed right at the beginning of the third section. And that placement teaches us that good works don't belong in the second section as the cause or foundation or means by which our salvation is accomplished. They are not the thing by which we are saved. But now that we have been delivered, here is the place where good works belong as the fruits of thankfulness that arise out of the life of the believer through the continued operation of God's grace. And so, the beginning of the third section reaffirms the entire message of the second section. And that message is summarized in question 86. We are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours. Now here is the proper place for the Christian's good works and holy service of obedience. It's an expression of thankfulness for that free grace that is given. And so the placement of good works wards off from us any wrong notion of good works contributing to our salvation. But let us also see, and this is the main point of the Lord's Day, good works have a place. The Catechism, by placing them here, calls us to maintain the proper and necessary place that good works have in the life of the Christian. They don't get us saved, but they must be found in the life of the saved individual. They are the fruits of salvation. And that is the burden of Lord's Day 32, to show us that proper place, to show us how the sinner justified freely by God's grace must do good works. Good works which will be defined later in the next Lord's Day as those works that proceed out of a true faith, are performed according to the standard of God's law, and are done with the motive and goal of God's glory. Must. Must is a strong word. Must indicates obligation, necessity. Must. That's a reformed word. We must do good works. It's a reformed word because it's a biblical word. But how do we understand this word must in question 86? We know it's not a must of merit. It's not that we must do good works to be saved. We must do good works because we are saved. And so the must of good works points to something else. It is a must that points to God's grace. It points out the fact that good works must come out in the life of the believer because his life has been transformed by God's grace. There is a necessity there because of the continued operation of grace. But there's another idea here. The believer must do good works from a subjective point of view because, conscious of God's grace, the believer feels within his heart a necessity. I must. I want to show my thankfulness to God for what He has done for me. That's the must of good works. It's not a word we should fear. It's biblical. And thus, preaching that emphasizes the must of good works in harmony with the Scriptures and in line with the Catechism, such preaching is not to be seen as suspicious. Such preaching is biblical. We must do good works. Let's look at that idea of must, and more fully explain it under the theme, the must of good works. 2 points. First, the must of gracious renewal. And here we're going to look at how grace necessarily leads to good works. God's saving grace working in us necessarily and inevitably brings forth the fruits of good works. But then the second point, the must of a grateful heart. And here we focus more on the believer's experience. We must feel that. I must. Not to be saved, but because I am saved, I must. And I desire to. So the question before us is the question of Catechism in question and answer 86. Why must the redeemed, justified child of God do good works? And the first and foundational answer to this is that the very nature of God's saving grace at work in us makes good works necessary and inevitable. In other words, because God's grace is what it is, because salvation is what it is, because God works in the way that God works, it is impossible for the saved child of God not to bring forth good works in his life as a redeemed child of God. And this comes out then in the first clause of answer 86. Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image. Here the Catechism is calling attention to the reality that Christ's saving work has two important dimensions. There is the work that Christ has done for us, but there is also the work that Christ does in us. And when you put those two things together and have a full-orbed view of what salvation is, you see, there's a must to good works as the fruit of that saving work of Christ. So let's look at those two parts, those two dimensions of Christ's saving work. First, the Catechism mentions redemption. Redemption and deliverance by the blood of Christ. And this is a reference to Christ's work for us, his work outside of us, his work of delivering us from the guilt of sin and the punishment that we are liable to suffer because of that guilt. To redeem means to purchase something back, to buy back by paying the price. It's a term that's particularly taken out of the slave trade that was common in Jesus' day. When a slave was redeemed, that meant that someone paid the price of that slave's release so that that slave now belonged to that master. Christ redeems us. He purchased us back from the power and dominion and bondage of sin and made us his own. Not his slaves in the bad sense, but his slaves in the good sense. His beloved servants, his friend servants, whom he loves. Christ accomplished this redemption by paying the highest possible price, his own blood. Our redemption is secured through his atonement. His atonement, his death on the cross, where he paid in full the debt of our sins so that that debt is canceled, where he suffered in full the wrath of God so that it is appeased, where he bore the full penalty of God's law and subjected himself to the curse of that law so that God's justice is satisfied and there is no curse for us. Atonement, which secured redemption. Christ's atonement then delivers us from the guilt of sin and delivers us from all condemnation and constitutes us now as heirs of life eternal. We have been released from the liability to suffer punishment. And on the basis of that atonement, we are justified by God, declared righteous, forgiven all of our sins. That's Christ's objective work outside of us, redemption. Takes away our guilt, takes away our punishment, frees us from condemnation, sets us free, the liberty of the children of God. But that's not all there is to salvation. After describing for us that redemption, the Catechism says, also, Christ also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image. And this renewal in the image of Christ refers now to the saving work that Christ performs by the agency of his Spirit inside of the person he has redeemed from the bondage and guilt of sin. Renewing work. Salvation doesn't stop with the forgiveness of sins and the removal of our guilt. That's first and foundational. But on the basis of that, then, Christ gets to work inside of us by his Spirit to cleanse us of the pollution and the corruption and the power of sin. Salvation doesn't stop with Christ meriting blessings for us through his redemption and atonement on the cross, but on the basis of that, it continues through the application of all of those benefits to us, inside of us, by the Spirit. What Christ has done for us requires continued work inside of us. Redemption demands renewal. Deliverance demands transformation. And that's the work of sanctification. begun at regeneration, when we are given that new birth, that new life of Christ. And then the Spirit comes into us and dwells in us and continues working in us to cultivate that new life, to consecrate us to God, to separate us from sin, all of which can be summarized, as the Catechism does, with the idea of renewal in the image of Christ, refashioning us in true knowledge, holiness, righteousness, so that spiritually we are made to look like Christ, to resemble Him, to reflect His glory. Sanctification is God's workmanship by which He transforms the redeemed sinner into a living likeness of Jesus Christ. Every child of God who is redeemed is also renewed. You can't divorce these two. They're two parts of salvation. The work outside of us, the work inside of us. You can't pull them apart. You can't have one. God never bestows the one and does not bestow the other. And that gets us now to the point that we want to see here in the first point. When we have this full-orbed view of salvation, we see why we must do good works. We must, because there's that inner necessity of the Spirit at work renewing us in the image of Christ. Where the Spirit is at work, there must be the fruits of the Spirit. This is the must of gracious renewal. Everyone Christ redeems, He renews. And everyone that Christ renews brings forth the fruit of a new life. Good works. It's inevitable. It's necessary. It must take place. Jesus highlights this for us now in the passage of Scripture that we just read. Let's see there the must of gracious renewal. We see that especially in verses 17 and 18. Verses 17 and 18 of Matthew 7. There the Lord Jesus says, "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." Jesus likens every single human being to a tree. A fruit-bearing tree. And every human being is either a good tree or a bad tree. And every human being brings forth fruit in harmony with the nature that he has. Now we understand, of course, that every human being by nature, apart from God's grace, is a bad tree that brings forth a harvest of corrupt fruit. But we go back to Christ's redemption. And Christ's renewal. He takes His people. He cleanses them. And by the power of His Spirit, He takes them and engrafts them into Himself, who is the true vine, as is described for us in John 15, verses 1 through 5. We're engrafted into Christ. Grace implants us into Christ. Grace gives us new birth in Christ so that we are a new tree, a new plant in Christ, drawing our life from Him. We abide in Him. And as we abide in Him, the life of Christ courses through us. We who are once withered, dead, rotting branches are made alive. And fruit is born as the Spirit works by grace. That's how we become a good tree, by being engrafted into the true vine. And that's how, as a good tree, we bear good fruit. It's not something we produce of ourselves. It's produced by the work of the Spirit in us. And so we see there's no such thing as a fruitless salvation. Jesus points that out. The good tree bears good fruit. There's no if there. It's in the present tense. The good tree is bearing good fruit. That's the life of the believer. There's no such thing as a fruitless salvation. The fruit bearing of the believer is an ongoing activity as the Spirit is renewing that believer. Here again is the must of grateful renewal. Because of what salvation is, and because of the ongoing work of the Spirit in us, we must, and we will, produce those fruits. But now two qualifications to call your attention to. Important qualifications. In the first place, the truth that the believer must do good works, must bear good fruits because of the renewing grace that is constantly at work in him, that does not mean that the believer never sins, or that the believer always and only bears an abundance of good fruit at every time in his or her life. We might get that impression, though it's not a correct impression, from Matthew 7, verse 18, where Jesus says, "A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit." Now, what Jesus is teaching here is not that the renewed believer can never commit any sins. Rather, the idea is that a good tree will not consistently bring forth only fruit that is evil and rotten. When you look at a good tree, you're not going to see consistently branches laden with rotten, corrupt fruit. When you look at the life of a believer, you're not going to see consistently, day by day, year by year, nothing but rotten fruit. There'll be good fruit. There must be. The child of God is yet a perfect, imperfect creature. We are renewed in the inner man, such that in 1 John 3, verse 9, we read that the man who is born of God cannot sin. And again, the point there is not that the believer never sins anymore. The new man, the inner man, does not sin. But that's not all that we have. We still have that old man. We still have that old flesh. We still have the outer man. We are still being renewed. And that's one of the great mysteries of the Christian life right now. We're perfect and imperfect. There's that struggle of the new man and the old man. The new man produces good fruit by the power of the Spirit. The old man produces his sour fruit. Because the renewing work of the Spirit is not yet finished, there's going to be both of those in the life of the believer. And so that means that we must make this important point. We must not go away from the sermon this morning and look at our lives and see all of the bad fruit, because all of us have bad fruit, and conclude, "I'm a bad tree." That's not the intention of Jesus' teaching here. We're good trees, planted into Christ by His grace, even though we have that old nature. By His grace, we produce good fruit. It's not perfect yet. It has bruises. There are wormholes even in the best fruits that we produce. There are even times in the believer's life when there is sin sickness, and the good fruit on our branches is sometimes scarce. There might be times in the believer's life as a good tree that there are many barren branches. But the Spirit is at work. The Spirit brings forth that good fruit. We see it. Fellow believers see it. It's the life of the perfect, imperfect child of God. Bottom line is, every good tree must bring forth good fruit, and every good tree does. Not only good fruit, because we're yet imperfect, but good fruit nonetheless. But now a second qualification. Jesus' figure of the believer as a fruit-bearing tree must not leave us with the wrong impression that good works are simply something that flows out of us mindlessly or unconsciously. The way fruit grows on a tree. The tree doesn't have a mind. The tree doesn't think and consciously bring forth that fruit. The point of the fruit-bearing illustration is to emphasize to us that the source of our good works is the grace of God and the agency of the Holy Spirit. It's not we ourselves that cause these fruits to be born. And it is also to emphasize the inevitability of this fruit bearing as God's grace works in us. But the point of Jesus' illustration is not to teach us that we are mindless or unconscious in the doing of good works. The redeemed child of God is not a stock in a block. He is a moral, rational creature whose mind has been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, whose will has been sweetly renewed and bent by the grace of God, whose soul and mind and heart is active and energetic and conscious in the doing of good works. God's grace is the author of every good thing in us, but the Holy Spirit works in such a way that we are active and conscious, willing and intentional in the doing of good works. We're very mindful trees, conscious of the fruit we are bearing, even though it's not us that's doing it of our own strength. It's the Spirit and the grace of God working in us. And so those two important qualifications. Now the last thing to see in the first point is that there is a strong statement made in question and answer 87 about those trees that bear no good fruit. Those who continue in their wicked and ungrateful lives and are not converted to God. There the Catechism sets before us the biblical teaching, the teaching of Jesus in our text, that such a tree will be hewn down and cast into the fire. Not because the lack of good works fails to merit salvation, but because the lack of good works, the harvest of rotten fruit consistent throughout the life of that tree, manifests that it's a bad tree. Not renewed, not redeemed. A good tree, Jesus says, must bring forth good fruit, even if sometimes and in some seasons that good fruit is meager. But the opposite is also true. A bad tree brings forth corrupt, evil fruit consistently. The unconverted man will only bring forth wicked works as he continues impenitently in his sin. And such a man does not show godly sorrow that works repentance not to be repented of. He shows that at this time in his life, he is still unbelieving and unconverted, and therefore the warning of Christ comes to him, and the warning of Christ comes to all who are living impenitently and refuse to turn from their sins. Every tree that bringeth not forth fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. The tree that brings forth no fruit, or brings forth only rotten fruit, reveals that it is dead. Same with the man whose life is consistently, without any change, and without any care on his part, filled with ungodliness. He brings forth no fruits. He refuses to turn from his sins. He lives in them and doesn't care. The testimony of the Scriptures to that man is, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You are unbelieving. You are unconverted. By the fruits, you shall know them. And we have to be careful in applying this idea. We must not think that by a person's fruits that we observe, we can determine the eternal status of that person as an elect or reprobate person. By their fruits, we are given evidence of their present spiritual condition as a converted or unconverted person. But who is elect and who is not remains hidden in the eternal counsel of God, and we must be very careful not to make such judgments on the basis of what we observe in the lives of individuals who we might know. Sometimes a good tree goes through that season of sin and is very barren. We must be careful not to conclude that such a person is a bad tree and write them off, but rather bring the gospel, witness to them and seek their repentance and conversion time and time again. We leave to God the judgment of who are His people and who are not. Again, there are times when saints fall deeply into sin. When there's no evidence of repentance, we're called to conclude that they are, at this time, unbelieving and unconverted. The elders must do that in church discipline when it arrives to the final stage of excommunication. But we never view someone perhaps who departs from the church as beyond all possible help, so we just give up on them and throw up our hands. Commit them into God's hands and pray. Leave the judgment of election and reprobation to God. That's the must of gracious renewal. Why does the believer do good works? He must, because God's grace is at work in him. But now let's turn more to the experience of the believer and see the subjective side of things. Why must I do good works? There's a must of the grateful heart. And this is the must, beloved, that you and I feel in our Christian lives. We feel it. I must and I want to do those things that are pleasing to God. This is the must that arises out of my believing heart. Every believer who knows and has tasted the grace of God knows what this must of a believing heart is. Feels this must. I want to show my gratitude to God. Yes, doing good works is an obligation. Yes, it's commanded by God, and we must do it because God commands us to do it. But for the thankful believer, we don't look at this obligation as some wearisome burden that we wish we could cast off. God's law is so grievous, I wish I didn't have to follow it. God's demands are so stringent, I wish I could just cast them off. That's not the heart speech of the believer. Sometimes we feel that way. That's the old man. It's the old man taking the reins and his passions leading the way in our lives. Sometimes that happens. But the heart speech of the believer is, I want to. I must. I can't see. I can't comprehend living this life without serving my God and showing Him my thankfulness. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I delight to do Thy will, O God. Thy law is written in my heart. Thy statutes are more to be desired than gold. They rejoice the heart. They're sweeter than honey. I must. I must. And I resolve to do so. Weak as I am, but in dependence upon God's grace. I must. That's the believer's heart speech. I can't hold back. The gratitude that's in my heart, it burns there and it has to be let out. It has to be let out as a grateful return of ardent love to the God who first loved me. I must do good works. You feel that? Right now? Sometimes we get into spiritual slumps in our life, in our Christian walk, and just kind of go through routines, live that outwardly godly life, check off the Ten Commandments outwardly, and our zeal cools. Our spiritual life shrivels up a bit. When that happens, we go to the Word, feed on that Word, hear the preaching, have that zeal rekindled. When we're in that season of life where we're very sensible of God's grace, walking with Him, covenant fellowship and communion, living by faith, Oh, we know this. We know what it feels like, do we not? That zeal, that desire. I must. So if right now we feel that in our hearts, rejoice and let us be energized to go out and live that life of service and good works. If right now we're not finding that feeling powerfully in us, don't despair. Seek it. Ask of the Lord. Turn to His Word. This is your natural heart language as a redeemed saint. I must and I want to. Catechism now outlines a few ways that this gratitude bursts from our heart and a few of the purposes that the believer has in doing good works. And that's the remainder of answer 86. The remainder of answer 86, which highlights for us four things. Beginning after His own image, we see the first, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings. This is first and foundational. The Christian says, I want to show God how thankful I am for what He has done for me. Not only show, I want to testify. And that's an interesting word there. It means to bear witness. It means to demonstrate the truth of something by supplying evidence. Now God knows, of course, but this is the desire of the believer. I want to give evidence in all of my life so that God can look at me and see how thankful I am for what He has done for me. I want to show Him. I want to testify. And I offer the whole of my conduct in this life as the evidence. Now again, we're weak, poor sinners. It's not as if we go out of this sanctuary today and live a perfect life. Our whole conduct is riddled with sins. And yet that's the burning desire that drives our daily conversion that we'll look at next time. That's the desire that drives us to grow in grace. That's the desire that drives us continually back to the cross where we find comfort in the forgiveness of sins. Even though we have a small beginning of the new obedience, we rejoice in that small beginning, and we rejoice in every step that is taken by the grace of God. All of my conduct, I want to be a testimony of my gratitude to God. And that means we're very intentional about the way we live. Christians aren't supposed to be sloppy in their lives, spiritually sloppy. Follow these few precepts of the Word of God, but these ones aren't so important. No, the Christian loves the Word of God and wants to follow it in every aspect of his life. He studies the Scripture to see new ways that he can show his gratitude to God for deliverance. Testimony of gratitude. But then the Catechism goes on. Not only do we want to show our gratitude to God in the whole of our conduct, but also this, and that He may be praised by us. The believer's good works are a form of worship. They arise from a grateful heart, and it is as though we offer to them to God as tokens of our thankfulness and our praise. Heavenly Father, I am Thy workmanship. Every good thing in me is the result of Thy grace. Thou hast renewed me, and now here is my life. I offer it as a living sacrifice of praise and thanks to Thee. How easily we don't live that way. Every day, going through the humdrum realities of everyday life, we think about, how am I going to praise God in this? How is my activities in this day going to be worship? We're living consciously in that gratitude of God for our salvation. We want to make everything into worship. Housework, work at the job site, driving the kids to school, the most mundane things. We praise God in them, as well as the good works of service and all of the other things that we do by the grace of God. Worship. Third, the Catechism points out that there is also a profitable relationship between faith and good works of thankfulness. That's the next thing that's noted. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. This is perhaps the most interesting of the four things that the Catechism mentions as a purpose for our good works. We understand, of course, that faith is the source of our good works. Our good works flow from faith. And a living faith takes pleasure in doing good works because it's an expression of gratitude. But the Catechism also notes that there's profit for the believer in living that grateful life. We are assured of the liveliness of our faith by observing the fruits. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that our assurance of salvation is dependent upon observing good works. Not at all. Assurance is part of the essence of faith. Our assurance rests on the foundation of what Christ has done. Knowing that, and that alone, is enough for the assurance of salvation. We don't get a sense of spiritual security by looking at all the things we've done. Again, even our best fruits are bruised and have their wormholes. But the Catechism's point is simply this, that in the performing of good works from a thankful heart, we are invigorated. Serving God's people, serving God, is invigorating. It's an invigorating exercise of faith that is profitable for the believer. Fruit bearing is a joyful activity. So the believer does these good works to thank God, to praise God, but understanding that in the process he is enriched too. Fourth and finally, the thankful believer does good works with an evangelistic purpose. The final phrase of answer 86, and that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. You may not always think of good works that way, as evangelistic tools, but they are tools in God's hand. He's put us in the world to be a light. That light that shines in the darkness doesn't only get a negative response, though often it does, from the world, but it's also a means by which God draws wandering sheep out of the darkness into the light. God glorifies himself through the witness of his people in the world as they live according to his word, and as the world is able to observe the godly conduct of his people. How those Christians love one another. How they serve one another. What a spirit of forgiveness is found in their midst. Their humility in recognizing their own sin. That's how our light shines. May that be true of us. God uses that. He uses it to win or gain some of his people to him as they are drawn to the church by seeing the witness of the lives of the members of that church. So our calling is not to live before men with the intent that we be seen and be praised ourselves. It's all for God's glory. The believer ought to be conscious that in the showing of his gratitude to God, he also desires to be a tool in the hands of God for the gaining of others. Christ. This is the must that we feel, the must of a grateful heart. Let that desire give us energy to be active in service, in bearing fruit for the glory of God, for the good of his people. Amen. Blessed God and Heavenly Father, Thou art the author of every good thing in us. We thank Thee that Thou hast saved us, plucked us from the corrupt root of Adam's fallen race, and engrafted us into Jesus Christ so that we might be good trees that bring forth good fruit for Thy glory. We're conscious of our sin. We're conscious of how far short we fall of thy glory. Comfort us with thy grace and give us that zeal of a grateful heart to serve thee every day more and more out of gratitude for our great salvation in Jesus Christ. Bless the word that we have heard. May it be an encouragement in our Christian lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.